Years ago, when I was young, people were different. People were honest, and they were sincere. They meant what they said, and they said what they meant. But then came Hollywood and the movies and the phoniness of the world. People learned to be deceitful. They learned to be phony. What they said and what they did suddenly was not the same anymore. Today, it is extremely difficult to trust what people say. We have more lawyers than anything else in this world, and they are all busy suing people who cheat others. We have more notary public than ever before because no one can trust even the signature of a person anymore. When it comes to spiritual things, the same thing exists. People claim to be Christians and they rip off other Christians. They are not what they say they are. They claim to be born again. They claim to have repented from their sins. They claim to have changed, but they have not. How are we to know if they really have changed or not? This morning, in our text, we get the answer to this question. Today we will see how we can tell if someone has really repented, really changed or not. We will learn how to tell if the repentance is legit or not. We will see that repentance bears fruit. So please turn with me to our text. We are in the book of Luke. We're in chapter 3, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last Sunday. This chapter 3 has three parts to it. We see three things in this chapter. First, we see the ministry of John, the first 19 verses. Then we see the baptism of Jesus, verses 21 to 22. Then we see the genealogy of Jesus in verses 23 to 38. The last time we heard about John, he was 8 days old when he was circumcised in chapter 1. And we were told there in verse 80 that he grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the desert till the day of his manifestation to Israel. Well, the day of his manifestation finally arrived. He was now 30 years old. According to the law, he had to be 30 years old in order to be in the ministry. No man could be in the ministry under the age of 30. So before Luke started with the public ministry of Jesus, he talked about the forerunner. And it's a short story because he did not live long. And he is telling us that the forerunner had only two tasks to do, a hard one and an easy one. The hard one was to prepare the hearts of the people for the reception of the Messiah that was coming. That was not easy. And his other task was to introduce the Messiah to the people. An easy thing to do. So Luke continues the story and he says in verse 1, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius being tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priest, the word of the Lord, the word of God, came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." So like a historian, Luke first identifies the year that John began to preach by naming the political and the religious leaders that were in power then. Seven people he mentioned. One, an emperor, Caesar. One, a governor. Three had the title of tetrarch, and two were high priests. The political rulers mentioned revealed an iron grip with which the nation of Israel was held in submission to Rome. Now, the fact that there were two high priests in Israel indicates that the nation was in disorder religiously as well as politically. Even though the two men were great men in the world's estimation, they were wicked men in the eyes of God. Therefore, when God wanted to speak to men, he bypassed the palace. He bypassed the synagogue. He bypassed the temple. And he sent his message to John, the son of Zacharias, who was in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. The coming of John the Baptist and of Jesus was one of the hinges on which history turned. So Luke dated it very carefully, and he used six different identifications. And still, with all these careful details, there are still some people who are confused about the exact date when John the Baptist was introduced to Israel. The 15th year of Tiberius Caesar causes problems to some people. He was the successor of Augustus. He was the second Roman emperor. His reign started in 14 AD. So the 15th year of his reign would be 29 AD. But if it is so, and if Jesus was born before the death of Herod the Great in 4 BC, then he would not be 30 years old in 29 AD. He would be 33 years old then, and then he would die on the cross at age 36. What's the deal? Obviously, Luke is calculating the reign of Tiberius from the very start in 11 AD when he was joint ruler with his father-in-law, Augustus. Not when he started to rule on his own for the first time in 14 AD. So the date here should be 26 AD, when both Jesus and John the Baptist were 30 years old. The second marker is Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea. He was the fifth governor of Judea. He was in power from 26 to 36 AD. He is the same man who 3 years later will turn Jesus over to the Jews to do with him whatever they want. He will wash his hands of him. The third marker is Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. What does Tetrarch mean? It means ruler of a quarter part. He was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who died in 4 BC. At his death, his kingdom was divided between his four sons. He had four sons, so each one became a tetrarch, a ruler of one part of the four. He reigned in Galilee from 4 BC to 39 AD. So the life of Jesus was lived during the reign of this man, an evil man. He married Herodias, his half-sister, also the daughter of Herod the Great, his dad. She was married to his brother Philip, her other half-brother. I guess she liked to keep things within the family. Antipas seduced his half-sister that was married to his brother, and she left her husband, and she came to reign with him over Galilee. It was a real mess. His half-sister, who was his sister-in-law, became his wife. The fourth marker is Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis. He was also the son of Herod the Great by Cleopatra, not the one from Egypt, not Elizabeth Taylor either. He reigned from 4 BC to 34 AD. And according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, this man was a good man. He was a man of excellent character, the best of the Herod family. And he bestowed much care upon his people. He was a people. He is the one who built the town of Panaeus and then gave it the name Caesarea Philippi, is naming the place after his name Philip. And this is a beautiful place for those who've been in Israel. The fifth marker is Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, not Texas. It was southwest of Damascus, Syria. Not much is known about this man. He is not mentioned in secular history. An inscription on a rock was discovered stating that his name, that he was indeed the governor of that region. And then the sixth marker, the last identification, is the mention of two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. It is strange to have two high priests at the same time. It never happened before, and it never happened after. Why two now? Well, the first one, Annas, was appointed by Quirinius in 6 AD, but he was removed 9 years later in 15 AD by Governor Valerius Gratus, the predecessor to Pontius Pilate. The Jews had a hard time with that. In the Mosaic law, high priests were supposed to serve for life, their entire lifetime. To them, a Gentile could not remove a Jewish religious official, but he did. So his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was appointed, and he held the office from 18 AD to 36 AD. Caiaphas, the second one, was recognized by the Roman government. Annas, the first one, was recognized by the Hebrew people. And this explains why, when Jesus was arrested, that they took him first to Annas, because he was the real authority appointed by God, they said. And then they took him to Caiaphas, the authority appointed by Rome. So both of them were of the sect of the Sadducees. They did not believe in angels, they did not believe in spirit, and they did not believe in the resurrection. They were very materialistic. They did not believe in spiritual things. They were spiritual leaders, but they did not believe in spiritual things. You go figure. They really corrupted the priesthood by being so materialistic. They made religion a rewarding thing for themselves. They liked the dineros. They were the ones ripping off the people when they came to worship God. They had set up some tables in the temple, and they were selling lambs and doves that apparently were without blemishes. They had made a business of religion. It is sad that many people, many religious leaders today still are making a business of religion. They're selling handkerchief. They're selling wallet that will never go empty. So three of those seven people, Pilate, Annas, and Caiaphas, had a part in the trial of Jesus 3 years later. It is interesting that the word of God came in the wilderness of all places, we are told in verse 2. God did not speak to those religious leaders in Jerusalem. He spoke to a nobody in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness. Why? Because the nobody in the middle of nowhere was right with God. And the distinguished religious leaders were not. So first the word of God came to him, verse 2, and then he went to preach it. And that's always the proper order. We must receive from God first before we go for God. It is often, though, in the wilderness of life, that God's words find us, the place where he really speaks to us. It is where God's word found John, and it's easier to hear God in a quiet place. Matthew mentioned his dress code. Luke does not mention what he looked like and how he dressed. Matthew does. And he mentioned his diet. Luke, he does not have time for that. Matthew said that he was clothed in camel hair with a leather belt around his waist. I used to have a blazer with camel hair. I wonder if the same kind he was. It was expensive blazer too. Then he talks about his food. He said that his food was locusts and wild honey. The Hebrew word for locust also means carob, a fake chocolate. So he was most likely eating that, not the insect, but most likely was eating the carob with the wild honey. Matthew also said that Jerusalem, Judea, all the region around the Jordan went to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan. What kind of baptism was it? We are told that it was a baptism of repentance, indicating a radical change of mind, a change of heart that leads to a complete turnabout of life. And it includes a genuine sorrow for sin. It includes an earnest resolution to break away from the evil past, the things we used to do, the things we used to say, the way we used to talk. We have a desire to turn away from those things. What is baptism? It is a sign of repentance. We saw a few weeks ago that it is similar to the circumcision of the Jews. It is a sign that shows that the person has changed. The person has repented. He no longer wants to live after the flesh. He wants to live after the Spirit. The person buries the old nature, the old ways of life in the water, and a new nature is resurrected, a nature that wants to live after the Spirit. So that's what baptism is all about. That's why baptism is not for infant. They cannot do that. Baptism speaks of the end of the old and the beginning of the new. The burial of the past and the resurrection of the new life. So after 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God finally spoke, and his first word is repent. Then Luke was reminded in verses 4 to 6 of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He recalled that before a king would go to visit an area, he would send some men to warn the people to get ready. The king will be coming in your city. So they would say to fix up the highway, fill up the ditches, fix up the houses, because the king is coming to visit. So here the people were to prepare their hearts, for the King of Kings was coming. Then we have the effect of Christ's coming. Five things are mentioned in these verses here. Number one, every valley shall be filled. He will give us something to fill the depressed places, the difficulties that we face, the valleys that we go through. They shall be filled by Jesus. Number two, he said, every mountain, every hill shall be brought low. The exalted places, the pride and the arrogance of people will be flattened when Jesus comes. Number three says, the crooked places shall be made straight. The dishonesty, the untruth will be made straight when Jesus comes. Number four, he says, the rough ways shall be made smooth. The rough places, the rudeness, the cruelty, the unloving of people will be tamed and refined. And finally, number five, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. They will see the salvation of God, but not necessarily accept it. Those who are truly repentant and humble will be saved and will be satisfied. Some 30 years earlier, if you remember, we saw it a few weeks ago, an old man, 80-some years old man, Simeon, in the temple, holding Jesus. What did he say? He said, I have seen your salvation, O Lord. He knew what this baby was. salvation. And soon, pretty soon, all of them are going to see the salvation of God. He is going to walk all over Israel. But few shall receive it. So Luke says in verse 7, then he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, he said, brood of vipers. Brood is offsprings of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why did John say something mean like this to the people? We are told by Matthew why he said those things. Because he saw some scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who had come from Jerusalem with the multitude of people pretending to be interested, but they were not. Both John and Jesus were greatly disturbed at the false pretense of some people. And I know that Jesus is still disturbed at the false pretense of some people. Those trying to put on an outward show of spirituality and righteousness, but they are corrupt inside. Those whose religion was only a show for men, they are still around. Notice that he did not call them vipers. Specifically called them children of vipers. Offspring of vipers. Vipers were commonly believed to eat their way out of their mother's womb. So calling them offspring of vipers was even nastier than just simply calling them vipers. John was acquainted with the desert snakes, having spent a lot of time there. Though rather small in size, these snakes were very deceptive. At time, it was very easy to mistake them for a dead branch. We know it happened to Paul. He grabbed some branches and one snake wrapped around his arm. John was really a fearless preacher. I like him. He was not afraid of anybody. He even confronted the king and he ended up in jail. Then his head ended up on a silver platter presented to a belly dancer. In verse 8, we have the advice of John. What does he say? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Show that you have changed. Do not rest upon the fact that you are Jews. Do not trust your national background. They believe that a man was safe from judgment simply because he was a Jew. As sons of Abraham, they thought they were exempt from judgment. Not so. Just like them, we are not to think that a church is going to save us. We are not to think that an affiliation or a membership is going to save us. Oh, I'm a Baptist. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Methodist. I'm a Catholic. That is not going to save anybody. The only thing that is going to bring salvation is repentance and relying on Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our salvation, nothing else. So in verse 8, we have his advice. In verse 9, we have his warning. The advice is bear fruit worthy of repentance. In 9, we have the warning. The axe is at the root of every tree not bearing fruit. Scared and not wanting to be chopped down and thrown into the fire, they started to talk to John. And they ask him, what shall we do then? The final stage of Christianity is duty. The maturity of a man is his obedience. Parents know their children are mature when they obey. Duty is doing what is right towards God and towards men. Many believe that Christianity is a creed. It's a belief. It is something that people simply learn. Not so. Christianity is something that people do. It is a way of life. Over and over, the Bible emphasizes our doing over our knowing. So these people were on the right track when they asked John what they were supposed to do next. We have 6 different roles that John the Baptist played in this chapter. First, he was a preacher. Then he was a road builder. Then he was the axeman. Then the counselor. Then the witness. And finally, he will be the martyr. So here several people will come to him and ask for his counsel. They will ask him what to do. So Luke continues the story and says in verse 11, after saying verse 10, the people ask him, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has 2 tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So here we have the counsel of John. To the first group, the rich, the well-off, verse 11, his counsel was to divide, to give to those who had nothing. Generosity, to love their neighbors as themselves, brotherly love. And Jesus will also talk about this in his Sermon on the Mount. To the second group, the tax collectors or the business people, in verses 12 and 13, his counsel was to be honest in all their dealings and with their business associates. Honesty. First group, generosity. This group, honesty. Not to collect more than what was due. In those days, the Roman government hired tax collectors. They were given a specific region, and they were given a specific amount of money to collect from that region. Anything, any amount that would be over that quota, they could keep. What a temptation. So taxes became very crooked. And they continued. They were the most hated people in the land. They were looked upon by the Jews as collaborators with Rome, cheating their own people for the Romans. People resented them because they did not have any recourse. There's nothing they could do. He could say, okay, I'm taxing this wagon that you got here, $30. There's nothing he could do. He would have to pay the tax. Even Jesus had to pay taxes. So even though it was an office detested by the Jews, yet John did not condemn it. He never said to quit. He only spoke against the abuse in that office. If taxes are necessary for the support of a state, there must be collectors of them. But those collectors can be respectable officers properly and honestly doing their duty. Then came the third group. The third group, the soldiers, are today's police officers. They did not have police officers. Soldiers were doing the police job. That's in verse 14. What was his counsel to them? His counsel was to do no violence to anyone, not to falsely accuse anyone, and to be content with their wages. So humility and contentment. They were not to intimidate anybody. They could intimidate people because of the power that they had, the weapon that they had, and the authority that they had over the people. They had the power to force any citizen to carry their gears for a mile. Come on in, you carry my stuff here. And they were also hated by the people because of their abuse. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:41. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go two. So they were not to intimidate anybody. They were not to accuse falsely. They had the power to accuse someone of a crime. And the person could be dragged to court and would have to defend himself. He was found guilty, and he would be guilty until proven innocent. The opposite of our system. John says, don't do that, even if you have the power to do it. And then they were to be content with their wages. Funny that John did not say, go on strike. Picket the place. Move to Canada. Get out of that job. He did not say any of those things. He said, be content. Be content that you have a job. Be content with the wages that they are giving you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So we see two types of jobs here that were really hated by the people. Tax collectors and officers of the law. Yet they were not told to quit their jobs. They were told to continue their job, but do it right. John is saying, in your conversion, your baptism of repentance, just do the right thing where you are. Do your duty where God has placed you. Be honest. Be diligent. Be kind, not slothful in business, in all things fearing the Lord. The very fact that all three groups ask what to do indicates that they were eaten up by guilt and conviction. Whenever a person says, what shall I do then? It indicates that the person realizes that he is wrong and he is willing to make things right. So the counsel of John was outstanding. He made a call to repentance, and then he showed them the appropriate way to do it, and he showed them the fruit of repentance. You want to repent? This is the fruit of repentance. He did not only tell them to repent, he showed them how to do it. The people in general were warned against luxury and selfishness, having a lot of things and ignoring those in need, like the rich man and Lazarus. So they were encouraged to be generous, to share clothes and food with others. Generosity, brotherly love. The tax collectors, the business people, they were warned against dishonesty, collecting more than what was due. They were encouraged to be honest, to be righteous, like Zacchaeus, we will see in chapter 19. And he made full restitution of everything that he had stolen in his life. And then the law officers were warned against intimidation, cruelty, and false accusation. They were doing this in order to supplement their earnings. They were encouraged to be content with what they were making. Humility and contentment. So yes, salvation is by grace. It is not by works. We are not saved by the works we do, but we are saved for good works. John the Baptist placed great emphasis on human responsibility, even though it is by the power and the grace of God that a man is able to do what God asks of him. These people here were not saved for doing these things. Rather, these things were the outward evidences that their hearts were truly right before God. And they had a change of heart. These things only proved that they were saved. Real repentance bears fruit. It ends up sooner or later on the surface. If your attitude has changed, your actions will also change. Your actions will prove it. So how can a rich man demonstrate his repentance? By his generosity, sharing with others, not ignoring the needs of the poor. How can a businessman demonstrate his repentance? By his honesty, not cheating anyone. Honest in all his dealings and with all his business associates and with his employees. How can a policeman demonstrate his repentance? By his humility and contentment, not intimidating people or falsely accusing anyone in order to supplement their income. Ever heard of corrupt cops? Unfortunately, yes. But not a true born-again Christian one. He bears good fruit. What about us? Now that we are saved, what shall we do then? We should make a complete turnabout of life. We should resolve in our heart and in our mind to break away from our evil past. Stop doing the things that break God's heart. Start doing the things that pleases the Father. Hate what he hates. Love what he loves. Have the mind of Christ. Cease from evil and do good. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So real repentance bears fruit. It produces good works. So we should try to bring glory to God in everything that we say and everything that we do. We should live a life that will give knowledge of salvation. People watching us should know that there is such thing as salvation. And we should do that to the people we work with, people that we live next door to, the people we meet in the store or meet in the street. If we have truly repented, others will know. They will see it in our life. They will see it in our action. It will be obvious. Real repentance bears fruit. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this young man, John, who heard your voice in the wilderness, who answered your call, and he went fearlessly to proclaim your word to all those people. And he showed them how to change. He showed them what baptism was all about. It is a change, repentance. And then he showed that repentance produces fruit. It bears fruit. People see fruit in a person that has repented. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today, that is not possible to fool anybody. If a person has turned around, there will be fruit to prove that repentance. I hear people say to me, I'm not sure if he's saved or not saved. We should know when they are saved. We should know when they have turned from their sin. Because God says repentance bears fruit. Something's going to grow on that tree. There will be fruit in that man or that woman who have repented and turned from their sin. If there is zero fruit, look out. Repentance bears fruit. And all those men who came to John the Baptist were told what to do. Some maybe did it, and others maybe did not. But those who repented, fruit was there. With repentance comes fruit. That's God's word. So if you don't even know if you're saved or not, because I've heard people say, I don't even know if I'm saved. Look for fruit. Repentance brings fruit. It will bear fruit. It's that simple. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your life, bless your home, bless your family, and may he help you to produce beautiful fruit for the Lord. Now that you have a new life, now that you have repented from your sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.